Well, thank you, Brian. Brian was having us focus on Hebrews. There's a verse out of Hebrews that's been on my mind recently, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. There's still a process that we are involved in as God's people, but by that once and for all perfect sacrifice, he is, well, the version said perpetuity, forever. You know, he has made that possible for us to be right in his sight, and that's our hope. And Colossians 1 says that in all things he might have the preeminence. Communion helps us do that. It helps us remember that he is to be the center of it all. Pastor Ken is away on vacation today, and so I have the opportunity to share this week and next week with you, but we want to pray together first. And there's just always a number of needs that are taking place in our church. Most of us know about Ruth Stoop's mother, who went home to be with the Lord, and so I think the memorial service will be a week from tomorrow down in Southern California, so we want to pray for the Stoops family. I asked Margaret Snyder this morning how her pace was, since she had a pacemaker last Saturday, but she's here and looking well and doing well, so we rejoice, you know, in that. I was talking to Bill on the way in this morning, and he said that Linda, his wife, had a serious fall. That's Lance Hyder's mother, Linda, and so we want to pray for her. And then John and Kathy Russell, you know, I know are still recovering, and Kathy maybe more than John, but both are in that situation. So there's just always a number of needs, and I know it's not long until our kids go away to college and school and just all the different schools that we're involved in, whether it be homeschool or elementary, middle school, high school, college, you know, whatever it may be. There's just always a lot of things going on. Some of us went over on Friday to take the water that our Vacation Bible School boys and girls put together, and to take that over to the ministry over on the east side that's providing water for needy families whose wells are dry. And we'll have a report next Sunday in our service about that, what we did, and kind of Vacation Bible School, kind of reviewing that together. But that was a good time, and we were able to learn about that ministry and just appreciate so much those people who have a heart to care for those families. And I'm glad that we as a Vacation Bible School and our kids really got behind that. Because I forget, how many gallons of water was it, Christy, that we had? Over 500 gallons of water, and then a couple $1,000 that was given, more than that, you know, to that. So to have a part here in our own community, I think that was really a good thing. But so let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we as a church can support each other and weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We know the needs vary from time to time, and sometimes we come alongside and we provide meals, and we provide other practical expressions of love to those who are in need. But we recognize that we are a family. We are part of each other, just like Brian was talking about. You can play the guitar alone, you can do a few things, but together we can be so much stronger, and that's why you call the church the body of Christ. And we have different roles and different functions and purposes that you have designed and put together. So, Lord, just help us to be sensitive to your spirit and obedient to your word as we live together here in unity and harmony and being this smaller part of the body, one part of your body here in Porterville, but then around the world, that we can be part of that. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way you speak to us through your word, and for the fact that we have a trustworthy object of our faith in the word, but in how you have revealed yourself through your son as well. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, you know, Pastor Ken being away this weekend and next weekend, 2 weeks, I have the opportunity to share God's word with you, and as you can see in your notes, my plan is to focus on two of the Old Testament Psalms. Today we're going to look at Psalm 73, and then next week Psalm 90. And it might be helpful to remind you that within the 39 books of the Old Testament are five poetic books. Psalms is one of those. Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, and Song of Solomon are the others. Now, even though these books are poetic in nature, they are equally God's Word just as much as the other. The difference is that in these books, truth is conveyed more in a poetic style, not necessarily the rhyming kind of poetry that we might think of, but more in that poetic kind of style. And this helps us understand, for example, why Psalms is also the Jewish hymn book, the Psalter. There are some churches, some of the Reformed Presbyterian churches, that only sing the Psalms even today. And that was the Psalter, the worship hymnal that the people of God used. And the book of Psalms is really a collection of honest, heartfelt petitions and prayers offered against the backdrop of God's promises. David was the primary writer, as most of you know, but several psalms were also written by his contemporaries. And in addition, some of the earliest psalms were written by Moses, many centuries before David. Psalm 90, which we will look at next week, is really a psalm of Moses. So just in preparation for next week, if you're thinking what you might read this week, read Psalm 90, and that'll get you kind of a head start on what we'll be looking at next week, but a psalm of Moses. But these prayerful songs describe almost every facet of man's relationship to God. Some of them are beautiful expressions of worship and just the highest praise. Where on the other hand, others are cries for help in the midst of deep trials, suffering, and even lamentation. Some of them will say a psalm of lament, just a time of sorrow and difficulty. That's when it was written. But the beautiful feature of the Psalms is how they affirm not only God's loving involvement in our lives, but His sovereign involvement over all of life. And so that's encouraging, just regardless of what the circumstances may be, to know that He is involved. And I think one of the reasons that God's people have been drawn to the Psalms through the generations is because of the way the Psalms so closely mirror our own experiences. A lot of times when people are going through difficult times, they will just gravitate to the Psalms because they know there's something there with which they will be able to identify. Let me illustrate. In an ongoing conversation I was having some time back with someone who's a close person to me, this person shared a struggle that he was having with some unbelievers who were well off financially. I mean, they were very much unbelievers, wicked people, but they were very well off financially. They appeared to have few, if any, problems in life. And as he shared his struggle, it was kind of a combination of envy and jealousy about the injustice of it all, where he was having some self-pity, you know, as well. And in his heart, the reason he was troubled before God was this. His thought was that since he was a Christian and he was honest and he was hardworking, and yet he was struggling to make ends meet, it just didn't seem right. Because here this other person was just the opposite of that, but that person seemingly was blessed, and on top of that, that person was just arrogant and prideful and didn't really have God in his thoughts. And so as he was sharing the struggle with me, you know, I said, you know, you remind me a lot of the guy in Psalm 73. And then we looked at that together, because it's just regardless of what circumstances we may be, it's like a psalm will mirror that. And before we read the psalm, and I've called it today, as you can see, you know, here, trouble before God, Psalm 73. And before we read this, I want to remind you, you know, that Romans 15:4 says the things that were written in earlier times were written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. That's so good to know. It's so good to know in all of our lives that God's Word is for our perseverance, encouragement, hope. But this whole idea of being troubled before God, you know, as I say here in the title, sooner or later, all of us, I believe, are going to be troubled before God over some issue. In the psalm, the guy is troubled here because of the injustice that he saw of this wicked and yet rich, wealthy person appearing to have no problems at all while he was suffering and in pain and yet honest and hardworking. It didn't fit together. But so he was troubled before God. But there's a lot of reasons why we could be troubled. It could be some marriage or family issue that's not going the way that you want it to go. It could be a difficult issue with a parent or maybe a grandparent, a child or a grandchild. It could be something related to your work, or it could be an issue with your neighbor. It could be a relational problem of some other way, a financial problem, maybe some unexpected health problem in your life or in the life of someone you love. It could be, for example, a death, an untimely death, maybe of a younger person that you just can't understand, but troubled before God. Have you ever been there? I mean, I certainly have in my life and probably will be again, but where you just can't fit it all together, and so you've got to work through that honestly, you know, before the Lord. So as I read the psalm, I want you to be on the lookout for the turning point in the psalm. There's a distinct turning point in this psalm that we will look at as we go through it. But I want you to stand as I read these words this morning as we begin. Psalm 73. Beginning at verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eyes bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They've set their mouth against the heaven, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore his people return to his place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. That's why I'm saying trouble before God. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in thy sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. You may be seated. Now, as we make our way through this morning, if you'll follow along in your outline, I think it'll be helpful to you because we're just going to work our way right through the psalm and see the progression of it. And so the first part we will talk about is the summary of his struggle. Now this opening statement's not a struggle. When he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This opening statement reflects the truth that he had been taught about God's dealings with his people. God's goodness toward his people was beyond dispute. And this truth was like an anchor that was in his heart. It was a firm conviction. It was a non-negotiable truth on which he was building his life. It's like the song that we sing sometimes, how firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. There are some things that are foundational, that are like anchors to our faith that we hold on to. And so this statement here, surely or truly God is good to his people, to those whose hearts belong to him, that's an anchor on which he builds. But in spite of this, we see, but. So that's his premise, but then he says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My feet has almost slipped, for I was envious of the wicked. So in these honest words, he gives us the reason why his heart was so troubled. He allows us really to see the internal struggle and turmoil that was going on in his soul. And it was so strong that he says, I almost fell. My steps almost slipped and fell. And the reason, as we said earlier, he was envious of the wicked. arrogant, rich, and prosperous people. Now, obviously, there's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. If God has blessed you in that particular way, and he has many of us, I know lots of people are very generous stewards of what God has entrusted to them, even though they've been blessed. But in this case, these were wicked people. They were arrogant. They had turned their hearts against the Lord, but he was struggling over this. As I was preparing for this, I used Charles Spurgeon. Anytime I'm in the Psalms, he has the Treasury of David, a kind of a three-volume set, beautiful thing on that. And he has an interesting to say about this. He said, it's a pitiful thing that an heir of heaven should have to confess, I was envious. But worse still, that he would have to put it, I was envious as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. But nevertheless, in spite of all this, in spite of the fact that this man was an heir of heaven, he belonged to the Lord, and he knew God was good to his people, nevertheless, he was struggling. And so Spurgeon picks up on that. But the benefit to us is to see, you know, how honestly he shares his struggle. That's one of the benefits of the psalm, isn't it? They're so honest with the Lord. There are clearly some things that the psalmist is missing as he looks at the arrogant, wicked, rich people. But at this point, he's only looking at things externally. And we always get in trouble if we do that. There's always more beyond than what, more than what we can see. There's something deeper, you know, beneath the surface. So secondly, we see his perception of the wicked. And so he says there are no pains in their death. I mean, when they die, it seems like it's no problem. Their body's fat, they're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Pride's their necklace, the garment of violence covers them, their eyes bulge from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot, they mock, wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high, they've set their mouth against the heavens, their tongues parade throughout the earth. That's his perception. I'm using that word perception. His observation or his assessment of the unbelievers that he knew, who in his way of thinking, they just didn't have any troubles. They were well-fed, expensively dressed, drove the finest cars, lived in the most elegant homes. And from his perspective, they just, as he says, were not in trouble like other men. He implies that they never had to wonder if the bills would be paid or if they would have enough money to feed and clothe their children or to fill up their SUV or enough money to go on vacation. And when the psalmist says pride is their necklace, he's describing of how they use their wealth and influence to put on ostentatious displays of their power. It appeared to him, as I said, that even when they die, there's just no pain involved. His description of the wicked continues through verse 9, and even how they were speak blasphemous words against God and boasted of their accomplishments. Now, again, some may be able to identify with that. Maybe you've been there. But what I want you to identify, what I want us all to identify with this morning, is that there are times in our life when we are troubled before God. And so whatever the reason for that is, we're going to be able to identify with the solution that he comes to. He goes on to talk about his impression, even of their attitude, which he couldn't tell for sure, but I've used the words impression and perception because, as the psalm will soon make clear, the psalmist is going to realize that he's not seeing things accurately. His perception impressions were not accurate. They were not based on seeing things through the eyes of wisdom or through the lens of Scripture. But nevertheless, that's how he felt. That's how he perceived everything. It was his impression. And so he goes on to say, therefore the people return to their place. Waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. And always at ease they have increased in wealth. So his impression is that they just go their merry way, and God is completely removed from their thought, and their attitude seems to say to him, you know, how could God even know? How could there even be divine judgment? Look at how good life is. If there is a God, he doesn't care about the way they live. And so in his heart, I believe the psalmist knew that this was an incorrect perception. But as long as he was looking at these things externally, these are what his perception and impressions would be. But in verses 13 and 14, he turns from his envious and vain thoughts to how he feels about himself. And I like this part here, and I'm calling it his feelings of futility. And as you think about this, we're going to see the true and honest feelings of his heart, feelings that some of us may have experienced at some point in our lives, maybe even at the present. But in yielding to his emotions, we see him giving in to these feelings of futility, and he says these words, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." You know, on the one hand, he says, you know, how could people live like this? How can they be so unconcerned about God and give him no place in their lives, and yet everything goes so well for them? And yet, poor me, here I am, in vain I have kept my heart pure. And so he's thinking about his emotions, his feelings of futility. My commitment to follow God's way at the present time doesn't seem to be of any noticeable benefit to me. I've tried to live my life for the Lord, and yet all I get is that he's putting me through trials and troubles and difficulties. In fact, I've been even chastened every morning, and I don't understand why. He's questioning if following God is really worth it. You think there are Christians that sometimes feel that way? I mean, I think our teens, for example, can easily struggle with this as they hear the wild stories of those out in the world that have rejected God's call to purity, for example. Oh, man, with all the fun they're having, in vain I've kept myself pure. Our college students and young adults are often tempted to think the same way, but then so have those who are married and look at the external appearances and kind of the worldly glitter and glamour of what it seems to be like, you know, seems to be like externally as you look at what's going on in the world. Now, Satan and our flesh will tempt us to think this way and to come to that conclusion. It's not worth it to keep myself pure. On top of this, here I am as God's child, and all I'm getting is just trials and temptation, trials and God disciplining me and chastening me in spite of this. And as I think about the struggle of the psalmist, I think about a man in the New Testament who was a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul who went through a similar struggle. But he did give up. The psalmist said, "My feet almost slipped." They didn't slip, but they almost did. But I think of this man in the New Testament who, his name was Demas, and Paul said, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." It's a sad statement, because Demas at one time appears to have been a faithful companion and co-worker of the Apostle Paul, working alongside, but then something changed, and the process that Demas went through was likely something similar to the psalmist as he looked at the world. But his feet stumbled, his steps slipped, and there are others who've made that same choice. But it's a sad statement, isn't it? "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." Romans 12, "Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold." It's easy for the world to do that. And yet God's call is for us to be different and not be deceived, you know, by that. But thankfully, the psalmist was not like Demas. Thankfully, the psalmist was able to work back through it. And so I've called the second part of the psalm, "Turning Back to God," because though he was troubled before God, he's able to work himself through that, work his way through this. He comes in a beautiful way. And as he turns back to God, to use New Testament terminology, he begins to take these thoughts that were so troubling to him, and in New Testament terminology, I would say he brings every thought, all these thoughts, under captivity to the obedience of Christ is what's happening. He's beginning to see the truth more, and so he submits his thinking and his emotions even to the truth. So as he does so, he does it in a beautiful way. So let's look at the process. In the first place, he restrained his words as he considered their harmful consequences. See what he says? "If I had said, I will speak this." In other words, if I just opened my heart and said everything that I'm feeling and thinking, "behold, I would have betrayed this generation of your children." Here is a man on the verge of despair, ready to give up, but something stops him. And what held him back was the realization, you know, if I broadcast my doubts, if I speak out of my discouraged and envious heart, I will put a stumbling block in somebody else's path. If I would do this, I would be untrue to this generation of God's children. So rather than discouraging them with my struggles, since I know my thoughts at this point are not right, at this point I'm going to choose to say nothing at all. And I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, he likely did not have Proverbs at this time, but his thinking was the same of the Proverbs, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, and he who restrains his words is wise. And so the psalmist restrained his words. He didn't speak because he didn't want to betray this generation of God's children. Now, you know, as I think about this particular thing here, there are some who like to tell their story. They like to tell of their injustice. They like to tell of the difficulties that they've had. In fact, the injustice, the wrongs that have occurred to them has become part of their identity. It's like if Jesus were to say to them, would you like to get well? They might say, well, no, thank you. I enjoy being a victim. You know, I enjoy staying where I am because that's become a part of their identity. And I've known people that way, where it's just like that's so much of who they are. But here's the psalmist thinking these things through and knowing, I don't want to speak this. Now, isn't there a time, though, you might say, to share with other people? Yes, yes, there is a time to share our struggles. James says, confess, you know, your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. But the psalmist is displaying great wisdom here because he knows it's not always appropriate to bluntly speak out one's thought, especially in the wrong setting. They're not always edifying, and they may cause our children or our younger believers to struggle, but if we restrain our thoughts and work through them before the Lord, perhaps with the help and counsel of a good friend who knows the Word, then we can get beyond that. James, in his epistle, talks about speaking with an uncontrolled tongue and the danger of that, because he said even a large forest is set afire by such a small flame. So this decision to restrain his words, even though he's struggling deeply, that decision is really the turning point back to God. And for this reason, because at this point, now get this, he stops thinking about himself and he begins to think about other people. And in this case, he's thinking about how his words would offend and cause younger people, other believers, to stumble at this particular time. His thought seems to be, I may be wrong in my thinking, my thoughts may be right, but until I get this settled, I'm not going to say anything about it to someone else. I don't want others to stumble because of my careless fleshly words. Now, the second thing we see is he regained his perspective during a time of corporate worship. Here's the turning point. I ask you to note, and perhaps you picked up on it as I read it. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome. And again, that's where I got the word phrase there, trouble before God. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Now think about that. Going into the sanctuary meant that he was going into the presence of God. In Old Testament terminology, that would be going into the tabernacle or the temple with other Old Testament believers where God had made provision to meet with his people. Note that when he did this, this is when he began to see things from God's point of view. And as I said, that's the turning point of the psalm. His first step there of restraining his words was a good start, but it was when he began to gather in worship from God's people that things really began to turn around. His thoughts to this point were his own natural fleshly thoughts, but in a time of corporate worship, he begins to think spiritual thoughts. He begins to gain God's perspective and see the situation through God's eyes. And that's such an important application for us. Over in my years, you know, as a pastor, so many years, I've known a lot of people who were troubled, you know, before God for a variety of reasons. And what I've seen, you know, so many times is that when people are troubled before God, and many times it's a deep trouble, they're deeply troubled. But you know what happens so many times? They stay away. They just don't feel right about coming. They may partly feel guilty, and they stay away from gathering with God's people. And that's a dangerous thing to do. When you stay away from there, it's just a you begin to miss church, you get in the habit of failing to assemble with God's people, and who's the people like this, their feet have stumbled, their steps have slipped, they've fallen into sin, and because of their grief or because of their guilt, the intensity of their struggle, they just isolate themselves and cut themselves off. That's a dangerous thing to do. I think of Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire, he quarrels against all sound wisdom. But look again, you know, at the words of the psalmist, and his words contain such a powerful lesson for us. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came to the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Isn't this one of the primary reasons we gather for worship each Lord's Day? I mean, we don't come here to be entertained. We don't come here to just, you know, feel better as a result of being here. We don't come here to impress others with our spirituality. Ultimately, we really, if we're coming for the right reasons, we really are coming to meet with God. We want to do that, but we have to guard our hearts even to do that, don't we? We come to hear God's word. We came to gain his perspective on what's going on in our lives. We come to gain, Lord, how do you want me to respond to what's going on in my life that you've placed there? You know, that gets to the heart of my role or Pastor Ken's role as pastors. Over the years, I felt that I am called to proclaim and teach God's word faithfully, but with a view toward life application. And when a faithful pastor, teacher communicates God's word, the Holy Spirit has a way of taking his word. And just like the psalmist, you come here and God has a way of just working through all that's going on here to help you gain new footing and gain a new perspective and his perspective on what's going on in your life. And so it was really through God's word that he gained his perspective on what was happening in all aspects of his life. And it's just a beautiful picture. In fact, it's interesting here. The last phrase here, he said, then I perceived their end. See, he saw it there. He saw that these wicked people that he was envious of, he saw their end. That's what he had not been able to see in his own thinking. And so, thirdly, he received a biblical perspective on how to view those without God. As he was in the sanctuary in this time of worship and saw their end, that's the ultimate difference, really, between God's people and those who are without him. But note how the psalmist progresses. So here's what he says. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terror, like a dream when one awakes. Here he begins to see additional facts that at first he was not able to see. His envy, his jealousy had blinded him from seeing these things earlier. And so here he's able to see the end of the wicked. Not whether you're rich or poor, the end is really what makes the ultimate difference. And that's what makes the difference as far as those of us who are God's people. But he said they're in slippery places. They're also in the process of being cast down to ruin and destruction. And you know, that's always true with those without God. Even though they may look like everything is going very well, and they just don't have any problems at all. What does the word say? Though it may not always appear this way to us, the way of the transgressor is hard. It's difficult. That's why you will hear sometimes of people who seem to have it all, seem to be just joyful, happy people who just don't have a care in the world. Then suddenly, you know, you hear of a suicide. Because something's going on the inside, because there's just that emptiness that is there apart from God. There's nothing to hold on to in the slippery places, in the difficult times. Outwardly, they remain a facade of happiness, but on the inside, they're falling apart. And that's the end that the psalmist is now able to see. A lot of people don't want to think that way. A lot of us have been over to the Hearst Castle here, 3 hours from here. And I've been there a couple of times and really enjoyed being there, the grounds and everything. But I read a number of years ago that William Randolph Hearst had a standing rule of guests who would visit the castle in those years when people were frequenting that, Hollywood movie stars and his friends. The standing rule was that no one was allowed to speak of death. And inwardly, he was tormented by his fear of death, the end. So he can't talk about that. But the psalmist, as he looked at things through God's eyes, he was able to see their end. And Ray Stedman tells a story, I heard him tell this years ago, of reading the account of Luke 16 to a group of children and young people. And he read to them about Lazarus lying at the gate of the house of the rich man. And here's the rich man living in his house, and here's Lazarus, a poor man, outside where the dogs came and licked his sores. And so he stopped as he was reading that. He said, which one of these would you like to be? And they all said, oh, we'd love to be the rich man. But then he continued the story and talked about how the rich man, though he was without God and he died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment, whereas the poor man, he wound up being with the Lord. And he said, now which one would you like to be? And obviously their perspective had changed. The end makes the difference, doesn't it? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. I'm glad to be a Christian in this life, and I'm glad for all the ways that my life is enriched because of the Lord, and so are you. But the end is what ultimately makes the difference. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He's the one who enables us to be, when the time comes for us to be absent from the body, that means to be present with the Lord. And that's what really makes the difference. But then fourthly, he reevaluated himself in light of God's word. This almost certainly took place when he was in the sanctuary in the time of corporate worship. It's during times like this that we hear God's word. In the flyleaf of one of my Bibles, I have this definition of preaching. Preaching is communicating the revelation of God into human situations where men and women sin and weep and fear and hate and lose heart. There's something about when God's word is faithfully taught that people are able to reevaluate themselves and their circumstances and their troubles in light of God, what God's word has to say. He said, when my heart was embittered, and then I like this phrase here, and I was pierced within, then he saw it. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Those are powerful words, aren't they? What is it that pierces our heart, that enables us to see ourselves as we really are? Well, God's word is referred to as the sword of the Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews says the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Through the word of God, the psalmist, I think, was pierced to the very core of his being, and as a result, he was able to see himself as God saw him, to see the incorrect thinking which got him into this mess. And you know, when he said, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I mean, that's a bad situation to be in. But he saw it. Once he saw the truth, then he was able to see himself. He was able to see the things that were troubling him so much about his circumstances in the right way. Then things began to turn around. And then fifthly, he reassured himself as he recalled God's unconditional and eternal love. In these final verses of the psalm, and you probably picked up on this as I read it, we see him making a complete turn from being so self-centered, and it's easy to be that way, isn't it, to becoming God-centered. And so you look at his words, he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. Here he comes to the amazing reassurance that in spite of all his struggles, God had not cast him aside. I like that word, nevertheless. It's just a great word, nevertheless. For this is the word that begins to open his eyes to God's grace. He sees that God has been holding his hand all along, keeping him from stumbling, his feet from slipping, like he had talked about earlier, where he felt like that was going to happen. It was God's loving, restraining hand that drew him back and kept him from going over the brink. One of my all-time favorite verses about just God's involvement in our lives is this one from Psalm 37. The steps of a good man are directed by the Lord. He delights in each step they take. If they fall, it isn't fatal. For the Lord is the one who holds their hand. I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? Aren't you thankful that in the midst of our struggles and difficulties and even failures, that God still holds on to us? He reassured himself, the psalmist did, as he saw that. And so here the psalmist sees that God had led him into the sanctuary, into a time of corporate worship, enabling him to hear God's word, turned him around. God had guided him and would continue to guide him all the way to the end, to glory even, and he would be there with the Lord forever. But then sixthly, he reaffirmed that his greatest need was for God himself. And here we come to the verse that's on the front of today's bulletin. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those of us who live today, you know, we have the benefit of the new covenant. We have the benefit of having the New Testament. We have the benefit of the Holy Spirit teaching us. And these people under the old covenant seem a little more deprived than what we are blessed to be in the position that we're blessed to be in today. And yet, boy, it's hard to find anything better than that, isn't it? I mean, the Holy Spirit just directed these words so powerfully. Whom have I in heaven but you? Beside you I desire nothing on earth. He's coming back, Lord, my greatest need is of you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He saw that the real deepest need of his heart was not for wealth or to live in the lap of luxury, but really to have his heart belong to the Lord and be focused on him and looking to him for God himself. And that's because, you know, the writer in the book of Ecclesiastes says that God has set eternity in our hearts. There's a place in of us that's so big that nothing in this world can fill it. God's the only one that can really fill that emptiness inside of us. He has set that eternity part in our heart. And so whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My heart, my flesh may fail, but God's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And that leads us to the seventh and last one here. He found refuge in the omnipresence of God. Don't you love this verse? But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge that I may tell of all your works. Now that this major turning point has occurred in his life, after going into the sanctuary, restraining his words, going into the sanctuary, being pierced in his heart, seeing things from God's perspective, turning his attention back to the Lord and recognizing that God is the greatest thing about him, then he finds refuge here in the omnipresence of God. You know, I guess the application for us today would be, you know, if we're troubled about something this morning, and I know a lot of us probably are, there's always, it's kind of like along with the joys that you have in life, there are always then some troubles that go along with that. It's kind of, they go like railroad tracks, kind of simultaneously together. But I think the issue in the midst of our troubles is, where are we going to turn? Are we going to yield to the flesh and to worldly thinking apart from the Word, or are we really going to turn to the Lord? James said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a promise that is. You know, that any time that we know that we're in the midst of a struggle, the call is really to draw near to God. In fact, you know, I love this verse from Hosea. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him, and he will respond to us as surely as the coming of dawn and like the rain in early spring. So if our hearts are to really say, Lord, in the midst of my troubles that I encounter by living in a fallen world and by still having my flesh and my sinful nature, help me to focus on you. Help me to do that through your word, because I know this is a book that's going to tell me the truth. This is your truth. But help me to do it too by not neglecting to come together with your people, because those times when I struggle and I'm away from here, if I come, Lord, to you, you're going to bring me back. You're going to enable me here in the midst of this place to get me back on track. So it's just a wonderful place to be. Well, let's bow together for prayer. We're going to have a closing song here in just a minute to help us focus on the Lord too. Well, Father, this morning, here's a psalm that many of us can identify with, and if not, the envy and jealousy that he was experiencing as he observed wicked and yet very rich and wealthy people. Yet we all can identify in the sense of times when we are troubled before you, things that happen that we don't understand and we can't quite put together yet. But help us to realize that the greatest thing about us is the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are in him. Just as we celebrated and affirmed this morning during our time of communion, that we remember you, Lord. We can get so enamored and caught up in lots of other things that you don't have the preeminence in all things the way you're meant to. And so help us just to rejoice this morning as we affirm what you did for us and who we are in you. And that even though our strength is small and that we're weak and really we're dead apart from you, yet you paid the debt for us that we could never pay. And you became to us sin that we might become the righteousness of God in you. So help us as we sing and affirm this morning to do so from our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing.